My name is Alan Story from South Africa. I've been sharing the journey with you for the last week through Hebrew scripture. Next week we will, from Monday, journey through some themes in the New Testament. The scaffolding which I use is upon which to hang other teaching is the book called Manner and Mercy by Daniel Erlander. Daniel will be joining us later this afternoon. He arrives here in Holden, which is a great joy for me and privilege to be with him. If you haven't ever read his book, it's the best book I've ever read on the Bible. It's my favorite translation of scripture. When people ask me what translation of the Bible should I read, I say Manner and Mercy. Start there. You can do a whole lot worse. So that's... Now, because of the way these sessions have been structured, which is something that I'm used to, just an hour at a time, I haven't done justice to his book. Next week I hope to follow it a little closely, a little more closely. So again, it's in the bookshop, Manner and Mercy. We're going to catch up a little bit to the stories of Ruth, but I thought we'd just go through a few slides, maybe ones that we haven't touched yet, and just bring ourselves up to a place of togetherness, and then we'll start today. Thanks, Chris. This seems to be from the wilderness, and Dan would speak about the wilderness school, that they go to the wilderness to learn, our faith journey. And it begins with principles, and there you can see a principle in the Torah, Deuteronomy, there will ever be no one in need among you. What an amazing principle. Then what we call to do is to make that principle personal, not private, personal, and not to stop there. Now, my experience of the overwhelming majority of Christendom is that it goes from principle to personal, doesn't go any further. If you look at the songs that many of our churches sing, it's a privatized faith, and God will not be privatized. Scripture draws us to move from the personal to policy. So what do they do? They make policy. Don't reap all the way to the edges. Okay, leave for the people to gather the gleanings. And then you practice the policy, and then they realize, hang on, there are some lazy you-know-whats who are coming along and taking the gleanings and actually selling those gleanings at the marketplace, profiting out of your work. That's not on. So then they make another policy. You can take the gleanings to feed you and your family, but don't make profits out of other people's. Are you getting me? Mm-hmm. So there's policy, there's practice, there's policy, and that's politics. So that's our faith. This is what our faith journey should lead us into. What is politics? The science of living together. Just living life together. And so our faith obviously has a great deal to say about that. Thanks, Chris. Then next we looked at the whole issue of violence, and we learned that not everything that is biblical is Christ-like. Thanks, Chris. Alan Walker has a great quote. He says, "Jesus is God's answer to a bad reputation." Let's move on. And that's obvious. For love to stop loving is for love to stop being, and for God to stop loving is for God to stop being. He's God is love. So we move on. We get to a little bit of history now. We get the kings. God graciously gives Israel their way, knowing it's not the right way, but God says, okay, go with it. And God is not a... God doesn't sulk there, you know. I know you're doing the wrong thing, but God says, I'll walk with you in this to will it to work. But we see that it doesn't. Solomon eventually favors the southern kingdom, Judah. Please notice that there's Samaria right up in the top corner, a little suburb of northern Israel. And because of this favoritism to the south, there's a schism between north and south over there. Sin divides, and if not stopped, it destroys everything that it divides. So God calls upon, we've got ourselves another pyramid now set up, if you read Daniel's book. And God sent Moses to deal with the Egyptian pyramid. Now God sends the prophets. And we learned that the prophets see with eschatological eyes. In other words, they see the present in the light of God's promised future. Next. And one of the prophetic truths that we need to struggle to swallow as the rich in the world is that the way we are living is in an unsustainable way. and the gap between rich and poor will swallow us all eventually. We move on. That leads to a whole number of things here. Assyria takes over the northern kingdom, where you see Israel over there in about 722 BC. Then Babylon comes along and takes away the whole bang lot in 587, and then Persia. Please notice that Assyria was the superpower, then Babylon, then Persia. What I learned from this is that superpowers do not remain superpowers for too long. Within my lifetime, this nation will no longer be the superpower of the world. To think otherwise is but a dream and a delusion. Things move very, very quickly. We see here. Now, they have their long walk to freedom, if you've read Mandela's book, Long Walk to Freedom. They get back home now. So they now just have a look at this. They've been in at least three exiles. Not all of them. Some would have stayed in Assyria, you know what I mean? Then others would have been taken back. Can you see they spread out? From our country with apartheid, people went all over the world into exile. Then after 1990 and 1994, the release of Mandela, first democratic election, people came back from all over the world. And they'd come back with now different accents. Different accents. Different clothes. Different tastes in food. Different understandings of the world. So that's a huge challenge now. How do you bring a nation together when people have come from all these different lands back into one place? So they come back and the temple is in ruins thanks to Babylon. And the city wall, blah, 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 it's all in ruins. And they have to start rebuilding. And what they discover in the temple ruins is the book of Deuteronomy. So some priest leaders, Ezra and co, get a brainwave idea saying, well, we know who's a real Jew, a real Hebrew, all right, if they follow the book of Deuteronomy. That's going to be our measuring rod, the book of Deuteronomy. Follow this, then it doesn't matter which country they've come back from exile. If they follow this, we'll accept them as our own. If they don't follow this, we'll reject them. Okay. Dan writes this from Ezra 10. This is his description of it in chapter 9 in his book. The leaders of the beloved people decided that Israelites had to be completely separated from foreigners if they were to live as God's special people. Believing he was doing right, in other words, he was sincere, Ezra, the priest leader of the people, commanded all men who were married to foreign wives to put away their wives and their children of their wives. Marriages were broken, families were torn apart, weeping and mourning were heard throughout the land. Yahweh cried with those whose lives were shattered. The partner people had chosen a narrow form of righteousness. They had forgotten about mercy. We know that in the book of Deuteronomy there are two threads. There's kind of a prophetic thread and a priestly thread. The priestly thread is obsessed with purity, you know? Stick to yourself, separation from anything that's unclean. There's another thread in the book of Deuteronomy that really does speak about justice for the poor, as we've just seen from Deuteronomy prior, leave gleanings for the who? The alien, the orphan, and the widow. That vulnerable trinity, that's the trinity that God is most concerned about in the world, the vulnerable trinity. But now we've got a context of people returning and they need to build a nation. Now, when your nose has been rubbed in the dirt as a nation, one of the sad responses to that for the leadership in trying to pick up their bloody node nation off the dirty ground is to begin to focus on a very narrow form of nationalism for that nation. So you're told now that we're not only equal to others, but we are better than others. We're better than others. Next slide. And this is what we see happens with Ezra. We're the best. We're the best. That's how we're going to rebuild Jerusalem and the city. All right? We're the best. Now, without wanting to be insensitive at all, surely we've got to admit to be in the flag business after 9/11 was a good economic move. To be in the flag business. Now we know what Scripture says. Scripture says, love your enemies. How long do you think I would have lasted if I had woken up in the morning, read Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, heard what the media was saying about Osama bin Laden and others, and so I would just write on a little placard that says, Jesus said that we should love Osama bin Laden too. And I took that placard and I went down to ground zero on the 12th of September. How long do you think I would have lost?
You wouldn't have needed.
But it's a nation that reads the book. But it's a nation that could even quote where that came from. It's a nation that knows that the one who first spoke those words was killed. But how long would I have lasted?
Not long enough.
And would you have come with me? It's hard when you've just got a bloody nose. Up until that point, it's easy. But when you've just got a bloody nose, then it's hard. Now, I think the story of Ruth and the story of Jonah help us in those hard moments to stretch the love of God to include the enemy. Because it is damn hard in those moments. So how do we do it? We tell story. The placard's not the best idea, by the way. you're going to struggle to be heard with a placard, isn't that right?
Yes.
Okay. Now the people of that time of strong nationalism, rebuilding Jerusalem, they knew that. I mean, you know that the Samaritans, and remember where they were from? Samaritans, remember? Little city up at the top there. They were probably the people of Assyrian and Hebrew birth, all right? They came back. They said, oh, we can go back. So they came back and they said, we want to help you build the walls of Jerusalem. And the people said, get lost. We don't want your dirty hands touching our walls. Okay. So this exclusivism there. So they tell a story. Now the story was an ancient story. The power of the story is when it was told, not when it was written. Scholars can get off about when it was written. That's not important. When it was told is the important thing. And if the story, if it's true, that it was told in this context of heightened nationalism, the 12th of September, then listen to the story. Now, to tell the story, we've got to know the context. To understand the book of Ruth, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, you've got the daughters of Lot looking around, and they realize that there are no men. And so they have an idea, let's get Dad drunk, and we will lie with Dad, so that we can secure a future. So they get Dad drunk, and they lie with him, and they give birth. And we read there that that is the origin of the Moabite people. In other words, Moabites have a questionable sexual origin. In Deuteronomy 23, which by the way is the book that they found in the temple, Deuteronomy 23, it says this, you shall not allow a Moabite into the assembly of the Lord, you shall, and how are these words? You shall never promote their welfare or their prosperity as long as you live. In Deuteronomy. Now you try and counter that when you're trying to rebuild your nation, and that's the scripture that Ezra and co. are quoting. You getting it? So they tell a love story. It's a love story. Everyone loves a love story. Naomi and her husband, there's famine in the house of bread, namely Bethlehem. So they go, wow. They go and are housed in Moab. They're not allowed to be housed in the house of the Lord, but now they are seeking refuge there. They go there, they have two sons, their two sons marry, and then for reasons we do not know, Naomi's husband and then her two boys die in quick succession, and she's left with two foreign daughters-in-law. Naomi knows what's happening back home. She says, listen, I'm going back home. You stay here. Not safe for you to come, you know, not safe. You're a widow, you're a Moabite, not stay here. One of them says, you make a whole lot of sense. I'm staying here. The other says, listen, where you go, I go. And she journeys back with Naomi. And she's incredible because this Ruth goes and works in the field. We read from early in the morning and she worked through lunch hour. No rest. Just to provide for her elder mother-in-law. And then Boaz, who we read is a prominent rich person, prominent, well thought of, no question in character. He comes and without him even knowing it, he blesses all the reapers. He doesn't know there's a Moabite in the field. He just provides this blessing. So now she's being blessed. She's being blessed. And then she questions. Now these stories, both Jonah and Naomi, are filled with insightful questions. And I want to suggest that the point of the story, hinges around the question. Listen to what Ruth asks Boaz. Why have I found favor with you? That you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner? Isn't that just brilliant teaching? She's not placard in your face, you know what I mean? She asks a question. She's receiving love from this person, and she wants this love to be noticed by all. She wants him to really consider what he's doing, you know what I mean? This is not by fluke. This is deliberate loving. And so she asks him a question, how did I find favor in you, me a foreigner? That's the real issue of the whole text. She presents the issue of the text, the core, the kernel of the learning, as a question, not as a statement. She doesn't say, God also loves Osama bin Laden. Yeah. She asks, how did he too find favor? Very gentle. Brilliant teacher. Then Boaz, well then Naomi, wow. She gives Ruth some advice that she says, go and find his feet and lie by them. We all know what feet mean, huh? Not feet, in other words. She wasn't sent to tickle his feet, if you get me. All right? Feet often a euphemism for genitals. All right? Naomi was, she knew her way around the world. And Ruth. And then Boaz goes and negotiates. And he does an amazing thing. He speaks to the next of kin, next in line for Elimelech, which is Naomi's husband, and says, you know, the field really is yours. You next in line. You can have it. And he says, I will redeem it. I'll take it. And then he says, oh, just but one thing. That when you take the field, you're getting Ruth the Moabite as well. He withdraws his offer. No, well, then you can redeem the field. Which he does, and then he acquires the field, and Ruth becomes his wife. And then the elders of the community, who are witnessing all of this, say this, may your wife be a blessing unto you, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Here you've got a Moabite who's not allowed in the assembly of the Lord, right, in the house of Israel. But now the elders are praying a blessing that she's actually going to build the house of the Lord. What incredible irony in a love story. And everyone loves a love story. The the audience would have easily gravitated towards the character of Boaz. You know when you read a good novel and you always see a movie and I want to be like him, I want to be like her. Isn't that right? So the audience would have been saying, Boaz, that's it. He gets me. Which then the storyteller majestically has brought a whole congregation of people to marry a foreigner, which is the exact opposite of the narrow nationalism that they were living in. He's just turned it on its head. Now, the book of Ruth, we know, does not end at the end of the book of Ruth. It ends in the first chapter of Matthew. They give birth to a son, Obed, the grandfather of King David, and great, 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 getting to Jesus. In other words, Jesus has Moabite blood in him. But now let's look at Boaz for a moment, shall we? Think of the courage. Can you imagine Boaz? Boaz, hang on, we hear you getting together with Ruth. Yeah, that's right. Lovely woman. Lovely. Absolutely incredible. Boaz, have you read Deuteronomy 23? Yeah, I know it. Well, this is what it says. You shouldn't associate with them until, and you shouldn't work for their prosperity. And we've been hearing you've been giving her extra grain, extra water, even a little bit of bread and wine, we hear, not to mention some antics that we've heard that's not kind of right. Do you know Deuteronomy 23? Yeah, I know Deuteronomy 3. Well, what are you doing with Deuteronomy 23 when you're dealing with Ruth? Well, I kind of love her. Yeah, but Deuteronomy 23, yeah, but my love for her is so great. But Deuteronomy 23, but my love. Now hear this, please. God brings Jesus into the world through people who went against Scripture for the sake of love. God brings Jesus into the world through people who went against certain scriptures for the sake of love. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to have a pastor like Ruth, wouldn't you? I'd love to have a pastor like Ruth. I'd love to have a bishop like Ruth. I'd love to have a pope like Ruth. But the Bible says they're not allowed to be ordained. They are unclean. They have dubious sexual orientation. I say to the church at large, go against seven scriptures for the sake of love, and God will bring the Messiah into the world again. And yes, I know what Leviticus says, just as Boaz knew what Deuteronomy 23 says. It's a love story. In 1989, I used to go knock on doors in flats in downtown Johannesburg and visit some slum buildings with no services, no electricity, no water, that kind of stuff. Many people living just in darkness. And I remember this door was a little ajar, and I knocked, and a faint voice from inside said, come in, and I walked in, and I found this elderly couple, this elderly, wrinkle-faced woman sitting on a little crate, plastic crate, and this wrinkle-faced, untoothed man lying on a mattress next to her, and there was a little candle burning, and they invited me to come down and sit with them, and I introduced myself and said, how are things? And they said, no, things are well. And after a little bit of conversation, I said, how do you say things are well? And then they told me their story. You see, she's black and he's white, and they were married in the 1950s in South Africa. And they'd spent their whole life living in different places, catching different buses, arriving at different stations, missing each other, getting lost, getting on different trains, going into neighbouring countries, spending secretive moments together and then separating again, getting arrested, coming back together, and now for the first time in their entire married life, they were in the same house together, so things are well. Their love was stronger than all the military might of the party. Love is the strongest power in the world. Richard Rohr is fond of saying, the disciples ran to the two, Peter and John. John, the symbol of love, huh? The one who always was at Jesus' breast. Peter, the strong, the symbol of the church. John outran Peter to the tomb. Love always gets to Jesus before the church. And so the church will have to catch up with the movement of love in this world that says all people, God longs to speak through, regardless of sexual orientation, or color, or gender, or anything else we can ever dream of. God is God. We move to Jonah. There's a classic quote, I don't know if you saw it after 9/11. Sometimes only military people can say just the choice of things. General Norman Schwarzkopf, remember him?
Yeah.
When he was asked after 9/11 about forgiveness, this is his reply. I believe that forgiving them is God's function. Our job is simply to arrange the meeting. I believe that forgiving them is God's function. Our job is simply to arrange the meeting. Now, I think Jonah would have said amen to that. Remember the context here. It's picketing with signs not going to get you very far. All right, you've got to be imaginative in helping the dominant culture to expand and stretch the love of God to all. So you tell love stories, but you also use satire. Jonah means basically good and faithful servant, just like Boaz. Everyone wanted to be like Boaz. Well, everyone in the audience would have liked to have had the name Jonah. All right? They would have liked to be seen. So the author of the story is a dramatist of incredible skill who plays Jonah. And everyone in the audience says, that's who I want to be. Right. And in the first sentence, okay, God calls Jonah and Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He has created self-reflection in the audience. Well, hang on. I see myself as Jonah, faithful one, that I'm on the right track, I'm doing the right thing, believing the right things. Perhaps I'm also going in the opposite direction to God's call. He invites reflection in the first sentence of the book or the story. And so runs from God. Now, I don't know much about the kind of how rain and storms happen, but I figure, right, that if you've got the narrow, cold wind of Jonah blowing in from this side, and you've got the all-embracing, merciful wind of God blowing in from this side, when these two winds meet, there's going to be a perfect storm. And there was. Jonah's on this boat, and there's this storm. Please notice that when we run from God, innocent people suffer. Innocent people suffer. There's a confrontation. He says, throw me over. Please notice how reluctant they were to throw him over. the word there says, nevertheless, they rode all the more. They didn't want to hear this. They didn't want to throw him over. Here, it's full of irony. This is just all satire. Here you've got this bunch of pagans, right, who supposedly God doesn't love, right? Bunch of pagans showing more mercy to Jonah than Jonah has ever been able to show for anyone else, right? So they row even harder. But finally, and then they pray, God, ease the storm. So they row, they use their own strength. Then they pray, and then it's still not abating. So finally they pray another prayer, oh, ease our guilt, basically, of what we're going to do. And they toss him overboard. Narrow nationalism always gets you swallowed up. I wonder if the greatest threat to this nation will come not from without, but from within. I wonder. You get swallowed up. It's a great analogy for hitting rock bottom, courtesy of AA. And he starts praying. The relationship with God. He prays, I think, no less than 13, quotes from no less than 13 Psalms in the belly. And then God, being enormously patient, repeats the word. The great fish burps him up. So burping is biblical. I'm not sure if it's Christ-like, but it's biblical. And repeats the word. And Jonah goes, and it's a great scripture for preachers, because he really preaches the worst sermon ever preached. I mean, there's no introduction, there's no conclusion, there are no nice little illustrations. He just says, you've got 40 days. I mean, you know, if the Bible had to run the 40-minute, the mile, it would take 40 days. The Bible does everything in 40 days, isn't it? No? 40 days. 40. Again. Women are pregnant for 40 weeks. It's a symbol for, surely, it's a symbol for conceiving something new, for carrying something awkwardly, sweatily, then painfully birthing it into newness. You got 40 days until you destroy it. And we read the very next sentence, and the people believed. God uses even the worst form of preaching for conversion. And it's satire, of course, that the entire people, the king organizes everyone, including all the animals. You can imagine the cats and dogs now running around in sackcloth and ashes, and everyone is fasting. Okay, it's quite glorious. And then the king speaks about the mercy of God. Perhaps if we do this, then God will change God's mind. So again, this theme of mercy that other people seem to be more in touch with than Jonah, who's supposed to be the good and faithful one. First the pagans on the ship, now the king. And remember where this was. Where was Nineveh? Yes, but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a previous superpower that surely has blood on their hands still. So basically, God's saying, go to Nineveh. I want you to go to the headquarters of your enemy. Then we get, very intriguingly, in chapter 4 only, we get the reason, the motivation why Jonah didn't go. It wasn't because he didn't understand God. It was because he did understand God. This is what he says. I know you, God. You are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent from punishing. Isn't that the most incredible Christ-like description of the living God? That's why I didn't want to go there, because I know you. You probably want to use me as an instrument of your love and mercy in their lives. I will not. I'm a good Jew. I'm a righteous person. I will not be used to bring mercy to the enemy. How dare you, God? So it was out of his knowledge of God that he fled. And straight off, isn't this incredible? Straight after the description of God, he says, better for me to die. I would rather die than see those sons of you know what receive your mercy. Now hear this. Remember, I said both stories, the authors majestically hold up the primary point with a question. God says this, is it right for you to be angry? You see, you can tell a great deal about a person by what makes them angry. What makes you angry? Are you more angry at the gas price than you are at the war? The answer of that question tells us a great deal about ourselves. Is it right for you to be angry? Anyway, he's still hoping for revenge. He goes up into the hill, puts his deck chair down because he's still hoping that God's not going to, you know, that God's going to like nuke him with smart bombs. And so God gives him this plant and enjoys the shade, and the next moment it's gone. And then Jonah complains about that, and how can you just do that? It's not very merciful. And it's better for me to die. And again the question comes. Is it right for you to be angry about what's happened here with this bush? That's the real question that then highlights the issue of mercy for all. Have you ever reflected on what made Jesus angry? Because we can learn a lot about him through that. When his life is being taken, there's no record of his anger. But when other people are being excluded and exploited, he's very, very angry. And so we should be as well. Now this story has so often, in fact both stories, but I guess more Jonah, sometimes been left in the Sunday school class. Let me just ask you now, where is your Nineveh? Where is your Nineveh? Where is the person or the people that, if they were not around, you would be happier? Who is the person when you walk into the room, you hope that they walk out of the room, or vice versa? Is it your ex-wife or ex-husband, ex-partner? Is it your present partner? God knows sometimes we live with our enemies. Is it with your child that you have not phoned for a long time? Is it with your parents that you've not been able to connect with for a long time? Is it right for you to be angry? Is it with your president? God against that. And so, if I've interpreted this helpfully, is not God asking us to go to Nineveh, but to go knowing who God is, rich in mercy, rich in mercy, rich in mercy. And so this story invites us to not just read it, but to live it. And so I plead with you, visit your Nineveh, whatever or whoever it is. Maybe you're Nineveh's the poor, then go to the poor. Maybe you're Nineveh's the rich, then go to the rich. Additions to the stories that you'd like to add now. Any comments? I will end off just, by the way, with a little thing that our church has done just regarding same gender relations. But any other comments or questions now? Yes, sir.
I think you make some great points about nationalism in that I think it's much easier to be angry with someone you don't know or a country you don't know or a group you don't know. It is that once you've met them face to face, human to human, it's much more difficult to be angry with those people, even if you think you believe differently. So that going to visit Nineveh is the way to resolve a lot of that, at least to start. Mm.
Thanks for that. Yeah.
Well, some of us still are, or maybe have been, very deeply angry with the people that have misled us. And even all of our fellow citizens who unknowingly or unwittingly put them into the power, and we don't know what to do about it.
And the anger needs to motivate us to work for change, but let not the anger harden our own hearts, believing that some cannot change, that they can only be removed and not changed. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess you said something that hit home with me with the Nineveh about our president, okay? And I'm probably not the only one in the room that has some feelings. I guess maybe I'm answering my own question. The place maybe to be in is to be able to pray for a president. Do you have a suggestion for a next step?
No, but but prayer normally enables us to take the next step, whatever that is.
Can you talk to him for us?
I think, if you take our land, there hasn't been one army general of apartheid that has been successfully tried and found guilty and is sitting in jail. Not one. Okay? There's some renegade security policemen who were basically hung out, left to dry. We know that the superiors knew what they were up to, etc., etc., but no proof has come. And you know what? There are a whole lot of apartheid criminals out there, and they're out there, they're free. With no, and as someone has commented, many of us therefore suffer from the Jonah syndrome. I'd rather die than that person get off. But the gospel is larger than that. You know, if we had gone down that road, it would have been a very life-stifling road. And aren't all of us repeat offenders walking around free? Yeah. Isn't that the real truth of the gospel? That when you and I can see really in ourselves that I am of essence no different to your president or to that apartheid criminal, etc., at heart of hearts, I carry similar fears, similar prejudice, etc. And if X, Y, Z happened, I may well have outplayed them in similar ways. And surely we need that introspection in our life, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God.
Thank you. I'm reflecting that, at least it's been my experience in life, that what I find challenging in another person is a part of myself that I have not been willing to take a look at. And the story of Jonah and how he's thrown into the belly of the whale and the idea of introspection and reflection upon your own, you know, own life and character and who you are. And,
One part we didn't spend too much time on, but that I think is really powerful, is the role of the pagans on the boat, and in terms of other religions. And there's a Luther Seminary has a neat sort of Bible study series that was put out about 18 months ago that has a Bible study on Jonah, led a 15-minute, well, maybe it's only 15 minutes, but anyway, led by Diane Jacobson, who's now heading up the ELCA's Book of Faith Initiative. And it's a wonderful little Bible study, bringing out that the question and really getting people to focus on the role of these, you know, of these people. And I had never really thought about that before. I mean, I really focused on the end of the story and you know, Jonah and God and Nineveh, but sort of vignette about their prayers and that they're more faithful than Jonah, which is like,
Lovely. Thanks for that. So, I mean, just there stretching the story to, are we able to be stretched, like the story's just stretched us, to a place of saying, hang on, maybe the enemy is more faithful than I. And in what ways is the enemy more faithful? Thanks so much for that. Yeah.
Your reference to the Samaritans reminded me of a thought that I've had in some of the experiences I've had working, as I do, with Jews and Muslims, and that is that the astounding fact that it's the Samaritan who is the good neighbor led me to think about who is the neighbor that we need most as a society after 9/11. And I've concluded that it may well be Muslims, American Muslims, that those are our neighbors who can do the most to heal the hurt that we experienced from 9/11. And that's in some ways a little bit confusing, but so be it.
Thank you. And think of from how many people who went to Vietnam have had to go back to Vietnam on pilgrimage to be healed. And so in the future, there will be people who will fly back to Iraq and Afghanistan to be healed. We cannot be healed without our enemies.
Without what?
Without our enemies.
Oh, without our enemies.
There's something about the enemy that God, that's a powerful healing moment. Now, just to, I mean, we have the same hoo-ha back home about GLBT relationships in the church and stuff like that. I come from a congregation where I've got the full spectrum, like probably many congregations, all right? Right from this side to that side and everything in between. And just two things. One of the things, as a pastor, the way I've tried to deal with that, the one is that I've declared very openly my own view. I do not believe in neutrality or sitting on the fence as if I've got to kind of hold this side and hold that side and make everyone happy. I'm first and foremost a follower of Jesus, and I need to put my understanding of this out there. That's number one. But number two is not to try and convert people, but to give people an experience that may lead to conversion. And so how I've done it in the congregation is I've met with gay, lesbian, bisexual people, and together we've journeyed. No different, by the way, like I did 10 years ago with the first black people that joined my congregation. What does it mean to be black in this congregation? What does it mean to be gay? Right? Same question. Start with that minority, right? And create a safe and empowering environment together. And then we set forth a program that lasts 4 weeks. And the 4 weeks, we covenant to attend all 4 weeks. You're not allowed to bail. We give reading material. 2 chapters against and two chapters four from top-class theologians. One such against is Richard Hayes from Duke University, who Marva Dorn, which I'm sure many of you may be more familiar with, also Marva Dorn kind of takes his line. Two, you know, good theologians. If you're going to be on this issue, you need to know what they say, all right? And the gift of empowering people from that perspective is this, that when you get to discussion, no one says, well, God didn't make Adam and Steve. Which is childish and hugely disrespectful and insensitive to the discussion. So you actually empower decent discussion. And then two chapters that are four. One I found very helpful is a person by the name of Bennett Sims, who was an Episcopalian bishop in this land. He wrote a statement in 1979, if I'm not mistaken, against same-gender relations, and it was such an awesome paper that some denominations around the world accepted it as their theological statement. He then had a conversion when he was bishop and changed his mind, and the chapter that he writes is about why he changed his mind. Hugely insightful, etc. And the other is some Walter Wink material or any other material like it. So people are empowered, that's the first thing. Then when we come together, we have rules of engagement. And I do a little bit of a play on our South African Airways, SAA, all right? So there's SAA. And we rules of engagement, and we spend one evening learning how to engage with one another before we engage. So the first S is to speak, and we speak uninterrupted. The first A is affirm, and the next A is ask. So Chris over here, he is frantically going through the Bible to Leviticus, and he's saying, but it's an abomination, and this is what the word said. There's no debate. It's clear. It's black and white, etc., etc. And then you've got Sonia over there who replies. And says, no, you're talking a whole lot of whatever, whatever, whatever. And me, the facilitator, would say, hang on, Sonia. And maybe this is a little close to the bone, yeah. Not on the topic, but anyway. So then I'd say, hang on, if you want to reply to Chris, can you find something to affirm in what he has said before? And then if you could ask him a question. You got anything to affirm? No. Well, then listen up. Repeat what you've just said, guys. Now, what Sonia is doing, she's listening with ears of affirmation and not ears of argumentation. So she can't find anything what he has said to be any, you know, redeemable. But what she does insightfully sees this. She says, Chris, I love your love for Scripture. I love the fact that you want to be a Scripture, you know, induced person. I love the fact that you want to take the Lord seriously. Thanks for that. Thanks for your passion for the Word. He feels very affirmed now. He feels heard. Now, have you got a question? The question is maybe, well, there are two passages in Leviticus. One says we should stone, you know, then how do you feel about that, Chris? Now you've got Chris. Well, maybe old covenant, new covenant. I don't know what he's going to answer, but you with it? So speak, affirm, ask. Now I can't tell you the power of this mechanism. So now we have people learning this. Then we put people in small groups, and each group has a facilitator. Each group has a facilitator to facilitate this. Well, hang on, hang on. You need to affirm first. That's all they're doing, all right? And so you're getting affirming, asking conversations instead of argumentation. In each of those groups, there are gay and straight people together. The gay people have an opportunity in and of themselves to come out if they'd like to, if they feel secure or not. Right? And that's how the discussion begins to happen. And I truly believe that our task as church is to imitate to the world how people of opposing positions on any topic, not least this, can continue to engage respectfully with one another. Because that is the lesson the world needs to learn. And unfortunately, churches sometimes are the worst examples of that. If I don't like that pastor's teaching, I go to another church. So I follow the people who I like. Instead of, I want a church community of people who don't always agree with me. Which is exactly like the early church. It included Thomas, who had no clue or belief in the resurrection. Did you notice that? But next week, he's still with the group, even though he has no belief in the resurrection. I hope you've got people in your congregations who don't believe in the resurrection. Or you don't believe in the virgin birth. Or you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. That you create such an environment of hospitality that even those will feel welcome in this place. Interestingly enough, after 4 weeks, it's the straight people in the group who say, can we meet again? So what for? We've kind of like done this issue, you know? To talk about our own sexuality. And that is a conversation that the church is yet to have. And it is so, so needed. And then the enemies, GLBT, will help facilitate that discussion. Because they have had to become experts in the conversation. And they have a vocabulary and a tenacity that is yet to be learned by straight people, perhaps. So I offer you not a point of view. I offer you a process. And just one example of how the transformation happened. One person would say, I still believe it's a sin. But I never knew you could be Christian and gay at the same time, and I've just met this person over here, and I can see he loves Jesus, and he tells me he's gay, so I guess you can be Christian. Thank you, everyone.